This is just a really fun little Bible story. It's one of the miracles that, an idea that I hadn't heard until Jonathan mentioned it a few weeks ago. It's one of the miracles that's a parable, basically. It actually happened. It's not a story that didn't at all happen, but it just works out as events that teach a lesson really well. The story of the woman who was bleeding and received healing from Jesus is just such a simple, little, exciting story. Two of the songs that we sang, number 62, My God, I Thank You Who Have Made, and 23, Foretaste of Your Rest. Jonathan mentioned the connection that those two songs had. I thought that they were just absolutely excellent. Great preparation for the lesson tonight, so thank you for sneaking into my house and looking on my computer somehow and figuring out what I was going to talk about tonight. There's this woman who needs help, don't we all? That's what makes the story so great. She needs help, we all need help, and that's where we can connect with this. One of the fun things about this story, it's in Mark, we're going to look at the account in Mark 5. I think it's in Matthew and Luke 9 and 8 seem like chapters that it might be connected in. Maybe you have a footnote that can send you there. I like looking in the account from Mark because of the extra funny comment about the physicians, but in the context of what's going on, at the end of Mark 4, he calms the storms that are outside, right? They're literally in a storm and they're in the waters, and he can calm the storms that are outside. At the beginning of chapter 5, 1 through 21, he calms the storms that are within. There's the man with the demons. And so he goes from calming a storm that's outside that we have no control over to calming the storm that is within that we have no control over. And he goes back to his usual side of the Sea of Galilee, and he meets Jairus. And he is going to save and help Jairus's daughter. He's a savior that has so much blessing. It's just bubbling out of him. And yet, after this story, in chapter 6, he goes home and they reject him. And I think that is just an important reminder of that just because we have the great thing right in front of us doesn't mean we are going to assert our own selfishness to say, I want something that's going to hurt. We do that sometimes. We choose selfishly, we choose out of pride, and we're just going to go the wrong way so that we can be different and we can be independent and show how great we ourselves are, and we get ourselves hurt. What we have in the story is a woman who's completely opposite of that. She might have tried some of those efforts, but she tries no longer. Jesus is the one who is this fountain of salvation. And in Isaiah 12, one of my favorite chapters in Isaiah, it's really short. It's worth looking at. In Isaiah 12, it's a fountain of salvation. It's this well of salvation. And we're invited to come with buckets to this thing. It's not the tiny little shot glass of salvation. It's this great volumes of blessing that we are invited to take part in. And so on the way to heal somebody, he accidentally heals somebody. I don't think it's accidental, but the way the story plays out just shows how much salvation is available in this Savior. So we're going to start here with verse 24, and I'm just going to read the story of this woman. And he went with him, he's going with Jairus, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and who had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. And she had heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in a crowd and touched his garment. For, she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowds pressing around you, and you say, who touched me? Which I just think is hilarious. They're bustling, they're bumping around. Who touched me? As you're in line to get into, into the amusement park. Everyone's touching you, Jesus. Who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." That line, "your faith has made you well," I like the translation, "has made you whole." Because that's the sense here, that your faith has made you well, whole, sound. When we talk about the sound doctrine, I think that shows up in 1 Timothy. Whole and complete and healthy and sound. Her faith had made her whole, healthy, and sound. Such a great little story that we have here. So not many people are going to argue with this point. We live in a broken world. Now, the flowers are out there right now, but if I did this sermon in January, there'd be 1,000 amens in here. We live in a broken world. Sometimes this broken world flowers, and there are a lot of things that we can enjoy in it. That was part of what we were singing about, that number 62, "My God, I thank you who has made." You've given us lots of things to be thankful and enjoy, God. And then there's that verse, "but every good thing we have," it doesn't have a taste of evil in it, but everything that we receive that we can take joy in, we know that there is, if not a dark side, there are other things out there, or there are deficiencies, or there are problems. And if I take all of my fill in spring flowers, then for 3 seasons of the year, I have nothing in my life. So there's that reality. No matter what we get, there is this loss, there is this lack, and this poor woman, she lost everything. She had no health, she had no money. Those are extreme words, but you look at the story. This is a world that's broken and can't help us. And while we have greater knowledge of the body and greater knowledge of the medical profession, and we can heal so many things, this story still rings true. You know, we're still complaining about doctors the same way she was complaining about doctors, and we can do so much more with our doctors, so we're never satisfied. But it's just the reality that we live in. All of our monies and all of our diligent efforts were blown away trying to get healing from this. She's anemic, she's bleeding, she's weak. Everything she tried clearly didn't work, right? And so you go to her and say, "Come on, lady, try harder." And she's like, "There's only so far I can lift myself up by my bootstraps." You know, we live in a society that likes to lie about that. Do something harder and you will succeed. That's not always the case. That's not always the case. We do need to work hard, we do need to try, but this is a story that demonstrates no matter how hard you try, some things fail. What if we give more money to the professionals? Or what if we put more research into study and all that? That's only going to get us so far. All of her money was gone. The doctors did everything they could. Maybe they helped her live a better life than that she would have on her own during those 12 years, but that's come to an end. She couldn't do it on her own. She couldn't do it with anyone else. This is what the world eventually offers to us. Eventually, it all runs out. Job has a comment that's similar to this. I'm going to try not to spend too much time jumping to other passages, but I want to look at this idea in Job 14. Besides, some of y'all are going to be reading Job in the morning study at some point. Job 14, starting in verse 10, some of it's up on the board. "But if a man dies and is laid low, man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again till the heavens are no more. He will not awake or be roused from his sleep. Oh, that you'd hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal shall come. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands, for then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity." There's this great understanding and this need of this one, this God. But unfortunately, we're just dried up lakes. And if we're not dried up yet, we're going to be dried up soon. Sorry, that's kind of depressing for y'all. You guys look vibrant. We're all going to die. What can we do about it? And we're, dear God, I have iniquity and I have sin. We know about the Redeemer. So we know more than Job did about what to do about that. But in his despair, what else is there? He's just waiting on God because all he's going to do is dry up. And this is kind of where she's at. So what does she do? She turns to someone completely outside of herself, someone who is actually completely outside of the world, right? Jesus isn't just a professional. He's supernatural. She goes to that which is outside herself to be made whole and to be made clean and to be made perfect. That's the only way we're going to get it. Eventually, our money's going to run out. Eventually, the scientific progress and replacing every single organ in our body is going to wear out, and we're going to die eventually. Even if we can, you know, with machines and things, last 500 years, it's going to end. We need someone outside of us. We live in a broken world. That's the way it is. We live in a dirty world. This poor woman was unclean by law. How do you think that made her feel? I use the word, how ugly did this make her feel? I'm trying to encapsulate all the emotional and spiritual implications of being constantly unclean, and maybe the stigma that was connected to that. How sinful and dirty would it make her feel? Would it make you feel? Would you feel degraded and depressed by knowing that according to law you are unclean? That doesn't mean you're a sinner, but you're constantly unclean. How would that make you feel spiritually? Or might you rebel against that and feel indignation? How is this my lot in life? Ought I not to be innocent? And here I am fated to be eternally unclean. There's frustration with this law. There's this limitation. We live in this dirty world. How painful would it be? She's a good, honest woman. Let's just say that. We don't know. But she's a good and honest woman. And here she is walking around unclean, the frustration in that. In Psalm 35, David is trying to be good and he's trying to be honest. He's even trying to help the people that are hurting him. And they're after him and they're after him. But when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I tried to do good. I tried to bless. But it's a dirty and unclean world. He's trying. She's trying. But it's all dirty out there. And she's still dirty because of her condition. We try to be good and honest, and yet we live in a world full of spiritual depravity and dirt. You try to keep your family away from the bad words, but the bad words are now hanging on flags outside of houses. It doesn't matter which side of the political divide you're on with that. Back when it was a Republican president, I saw the same words being used with those presidents. Right? We live in a dirty world. We're trying to be clean. We're trying to be good, but there's dirtiness everywhere. We're never going to get cleaned up in this mess. She could never be made clean. She's going to be eternally. She's just going to be unclean. And then we start getting the thoughts, well, I'm just too dirty. This is one of Satan's favorite lies. I'm too dirty. No one could forgive me. Therefore, God won't forgive me. And it's just too much. I don't care anymore. This is the reality we live with. I don't know if you struggled through this progression of thought, but this is a progression of thought that so many people do struggle with. I'm too bad. There's no way God would forgive me. I've done too many things. There's no way God could ever forgive me. And that is, for lack of a better term, that's demonic, because it's totally untrue. And we're letting the lies of Satan take control. In Isaiah, I almost said Jesus said in Isaiah. He kind of did. Isaiah said in Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made whiter than snow. You try to wash that red out of your clothes. God's going to come in and make it whiter than snow. In Zechariah 3, Joshua, the high priest, is covered in filth. And Satan is there accusing him to God. And God says, give him new clothes. But he's covered in... You can't just give him new clothes. God says, yes, you can. It's a lie to think that you're so dirty that you could... Well, that you're so dirty that you could never be made clean. All right, I forgot what it was that I wrote that she said in my mind. Yeah, she turned to this Savior who was willing to clean anything. She knew he could. And that's the very simple lesson. We live in a dirty world. So be it. We have a Redeemer who's going to wash us and make us whiter than snow. She lived in a selfish, she lived in a proud world. A world that was full of, I want mine, and I can take mine, and I need to defend mine. And she didn't live that way. She didn't live that way. Back in the text here in Mark 5, in verse 27, she heard the reports and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. And then in verse 33, the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and in trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. These are only examples of her humility and her meekness. There's no presumption. There's no arrogance. There's no demands. God has fated me to be unclean for 12 years. This is the divine walking on earth. I need him, and he ought to make me and fix what is wrong. I think that makes logical sense. Did she do something to start bleeding for 12 years? That's the fate, the life that was given to her. And so God, you're the only one who can, and God, you ought to. And maybe even if that's true, that's not the way she approached Jesus. Quietly, from behind, let's not get into the concept of sneaky. I'm calling it humbly from behind. She didn't demand attention. She didn't stop him. Let him go on. He's got things he needs to do. And when she realizes that he's going to call her out on it, she turns full of reverential honor, poor in spirit, though completely healed and full of spirit, I would imagine. Fear, trembling, falling down before him, honest and sincere in telling him everything that was going on. She turned in humility and supplication to someone who actually was great. Now, we all think that we are great. I know I am. We live in a proud world. We live in a selfish world. And she lived in an opposite way, knowing that the Savior actually was great. If anyone ought to be selfish and proud, or at least have the right to get what they wanted, it would be Christ, because he's God. And she recognized someone who was great, and she went to him. It really comes down to she believed in something more. We see that in verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. She had heard the reports about Jesus. Here is the divine walking in sandals, walking in just normal clothes. If I can touch his normal clothes. She believed the reports. If everything we can possibly try and do is going to eventually fail, if I eat every vitamin, if I eat only healthy food, if I only drink water or maybe milk, except now maybe milk's not healthy, now it's butter, you know, there's all the, or if I only do the healthy things and I only exercise, I'm still gonna die. If I only do the right things and I'm still gonna fail, there has got to be something more than me. She believed there had to be something more. And she believed the reports about this man, and she came up to her. And he says in verse 34, your faith has made you whole. I love this question. Who healed her? Because Jesus says, your faith has made you whole. He says it more than once. He says it to a number of different people. I love this question. How did her faith make her whole? Isn't it Jesus? What's so significant about her and what she did? It was Jesus. He felt the power go out of him. She didn't make the power. She didn't sneak power from him. How did her faith make her whole? How did her faith make her whole? What made her faith so effective? What made her faith effective when it was effective? If she believed the reports about Jesus, isn't that the faith? Couldn't it have worked when she was still at home? You know, like, okay, I don't have answers for all these questions. These are things you need to think about. Because what Jesus is telling us is our faith can make us whole when it's connected to Christ, and that is something amazing. That is something that's amazing. I don't think that this story gives us all the answers, but it gives me really important things to think about. What do I need in my life to have this kind of faith and this kind of reaching and humility for the hem of a garment to live the right way? She knew that she lived in a broken, dirty, selfish, vain, dumb planet that had a redeemer. So it's a broken world, but the fixer was here. It's a dirty world, but the cleaner is here. It's a vain, selfish, proud world, but the one who is the opposite of that was there. In John chapter 3, the light has come into the world, and what's the judgment? How do people react to that? I got a little bit of time. I can turn over to that. And I'm not going to quote it right, so I better turn to it. Chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. That's the broken world. Jesus comes down, and he's shining a light and says, broken, unclean, broken, unclean, and the world is cringing and pulling away. But verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God, or wrought in God, or made done in God. Everything she did to heal herself and getting the healers to heal her all failed, but she still came into the light to show that everything that she had been doing, or at least in that day, was made in God. Turn to Romans 7. We looked at 6. Again, I was planning on doing this before I heard Matt talk about this. We're only going to read two little paragraphs, the end of 7 and the beginning of 8, which, you know, pulling out one little bit of Romans is always scary. But just listen to the futility and then the absolute help that we have here. Romans 7, verse 21. Paul tells us, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. And here's a lady who was physically bound by her flesh. 12 years of uncleanliness. She was living in the Spirit and reached out to the one in the Spirit. So we live in a world with redemption. Right? The light has come into the world. And when the light shines, if you want, turn to Job 19, because that's where we're going to close. When the light shines, it exposes. And it's going to expose evil for evil, and it's going to bring to light those who are coming into this redemption. It's a cursed world, but the answer is here. There's redemption in the midst of this awful mess around us. Job knew that he needed this, this very same redemption that this lady received. We live in a broken world. We need to turn to a Savior who is outside ourselves. We live in a dirty world. We need to turn to a Savior who's willing to clean absolutely anything that we've done. We live in a selfish world. We need to turn in humility and submit to someone who is actually great, because there is something more out there than our futile efforts. And we need to search for the Redeemer of this world. The lady came, and she showed that what she had done had been wrought in God, to use the phrase that we find in John 3. I'm going to close by reading Job 19. Job 19. There's a well-known phrase here about the Redeemer. So this is what I'll read as the psalm to close the lesson this evening. Job 19, starting in verse 23 through the end of the chapter. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron pen and lead, that they were graven on a rock forever. But I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand up at the last upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. My reins are consumed within me. If you say, how we will persecute him, seeing that the root of the matter is found in me, be you afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishments of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. He's answering those who are coming after him. Job, unclean and living among dirt, he knew that he had a Redeemer. And he knew that if his words would last until the time when a Redeemer would listen to his words, that he would be vindicated. His friends point at him in this famous picture. Well, it's not up there anymore. But his friends are pointing at him. And he knows if he is heard by that Redeemer, he can get what he needs. That's what we're living in today. So I encourage you to reach out to God. It's a broken, dirty world, but it's a world where the Redeemer has walked. I don't know if the whole world's redeemed, but there's redemption in this world. And we need to hold on to it and also get ready to share with others. If there's anyone here who needs that help and redemption, why don't you come forward as we stand together and sing.